Good morning. I want to introduce our speaker again, since maybe some of you did not come yesterday, last night. Our speaker is Christopher Yuan, so we are so honored and privileged to have him here. He teaches at Moody Bible Institute and speaks locally and internationally to youth on college campuses, in churches, and in prisons. Christopher has a heart for those working through issues of sexuality and those living with HIV and AIDS. His speaking ministry, where he testifies about how God has changed his life from that of a drug dealer and a homosexual to a sought-out speaker and Bible teacher, has reached four continents worldwide. So they have the parents are also here. Leon and Angela Yuan have experienced much heartache due to a prodigal son who embraced homosexuality. But God has given them the grace to rely upon his power to change the unchangeable and focus upon their own daily renewal and transformation. Angela and their son, Christopher, share their amazing journey in a book called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. So, let's pray together and start our workshop today. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. You make this morning holy, Lord. Your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, covers our sanctuary today, Lord. We pray that you could have mercy on us to open the hearts here to help the needy, Lord. Thank you for bringing this, your servant here to share the information, your word here, Lord. Bless this meeting. I'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Thanks for coming out. Fortunately, it's not as hot right now, so that's probably nice. This morning, I wanted to talk on two topics. One is texts and hermeneutics, and the other one is called nature or nurture. And I think I have handouts for, there are handouts here. If you'd like maybe a PDF file of that, you can ask me or my assistant, and we can either email that to you or give you a link for that. Today, I think on this topic of homosexuality, we have more and more people that are trying to reconcile their faith, their Christian faith, and their sexuality. And we're finding many denominations who have come to a theology that affirms homosexual relationships, homosexual sex. And we also find many individuals, people who believe that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality or that the Bible is really unclear on this issue of homosexuality. And often we don't know or we aren't equipped on how to respond to these arguments or these assertions. So this morning I wanted to start by talking about what the Bible says on homosexuality and how there isn't really that much unclarity. But I do want to be clear that the information that I'm going to give you this morning, I don't want you to think of this as something that you can kind of put away into your belt as more ammunition against the gays and lesbians. I don't want you to think that this is going to be some information that can assist you in how to better debate and to win arguments. But really, it's ultimately so that we as believers know that not only is the Bible clear on issues of sexuality and homosexuality, but also that the church has been correct in their view of homosexuality for the past millennia, as well as the Jewish tradition. So do not think of this as something that you will take now, you know, oh good, I'm better equipped now to tell how those people are wrong, but this is really ultimately for us to know that Scripture is clear, because when we interact with our friends who are gay or lesbian, or who believe that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, or that the Bible does not condone homosexuality, I believe, hopefully after our talk yesterday, that you'll see really the best place to start is with the gospel, not to try to win arguments, and not to try to tell people how bad they are, or how immoral they are, or how right we are, but to really begin with telling people about Christ. So with that said, this is really for us, to help you understand that there is clarity on this issue. The name of this talk is Text and Hermeneutics. There's different texts that touch on homosexuality, but I threw in the word hermeneutics. It's kind of a fancy, it's a big word that people in seminary just basically use for how do we study the Bible. And I think how we study the Bible is very important and a good place to start, because even though we can have many texts that we look at, often two people can look at the same text and maybe have three different interpretations, right? I mean, you can have so many different interpretations, and how we interpret Scripture really will greatly affect, our hermeneutics, how we study the Bible, will really greatly affect what meaning we get out of that passage. So that's why I wanted to first start on talking about hermeneutics, especially those who hold to a traditional view and those who hold to a gay-affirming view. Those who hold to a traditional view, I assume that would be most of us, who hold to a traditional view of sexuality, that God doesn't bless homosexual sex or relationships, that that sex is reserved to marriage between a husband and a wife. We find this type of hierarchy. We find Scripture to be up at the very top. That is very important to us, not only important, but it is in the Scripture, God's Word, is inerrant, it's infallible. It's the final word on faith and ethics, especially sexual ethics. And then underneath that, we find reason and science. We don't think that reason and science kind of contradict Scripture, or does Scripture contradict reason and science? But if Scripture is truth and God is all truth, then science would then agree with Scripture. And then below that, we have our experiences. It's not that we use our experience to interpret Scripture, but actually Scripture helps us to interpret our own experiences. So we find this hierarchy. But what I find very interesting for those who hold to a gay-affirming theology is that there is an inverted hermeneutics. And people who hold to a gay-affirming theology, often they will call it a progressive view of sexuality. But I kind of struggle with that, because progressive view means something that you're kind of moving forward, something that wasn't kind of embraced before. But the reality is, before there was the church, before Judaism was really took root, in the cultures that happened before Christianity and Judaism, we find that most of those cultures actually embraced homosexuality. So honestly, I mean, if we're being historically correct, it wouldn't be necessarily progressive, but maybe more accurately regressive. But I'm not going to get into that, and I'll just call it a revisionist view, because ultimately it's revising the way that the church has historically viewed Scripture, and revising the way that traditionally we have looked at sexuality. So a revisionist view of sexuality actually inverts their hermeneutics. And instead of having Scripture up at the very top, we find experience. Seldom do I find people who hold to a revisionist view of sexuality who their story doesn't begin like this. And this is not even necessarily people who are gay or lesbian. People who may not be gay or lesbian, but they now affirm homosexuality, and their story begins like this. I have a friend, a best friend, or brother, sister, or loved one who's gay. They love Jesus, so how could this be wrong? And so we find in those situations where experience then trumps almost everything else. It's our experience then that interprets Scripture and helps us interpret everything else. And then we find kind of people then put reason and science above Scripture, where they say, well, you know, we know what science says. People are born gay, and we're going to touch on that in the next 45 minutes in my next talk. But, you know, they say science has already proven that people are born gay, which isn't true. But we see that because they hold to that, and because they believe that, then they believe, well, then God must have made them that way. And so that actually reinterprets Scripture for them. And then they, you know, Scripture is at the bottom. People who hold to this, to a affirming view of homosexuality, still say, well, the Bible is important. We believe it's a good book, but they don't believe that it's inerrant. They believe that there's errors. It's not a perfect book. It's not the Word of God. It might contain the Word of God, or it might become the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. So we find this inverted hermeneutics, and that greatly affects how people approach Scripture. So now let's look at the different texts that touch on hermeneutics. There's basically six texts that touch on hermeneutics: Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13, and then going to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and then 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. And then some other issues, themes throughout the Old and the New as well that we're going to touch on. But we'll kind of go in kind of chronological order, starting with Genesis 19 is the first passage where homosexuality is mentioned or brought up. And the way that people who hold to a revisionist view of homosexuality approach this view, Genesis 19 is the Sodom and Gomorrah narrative. And what they say here is that what is being condemned here is not the sin of homosexuality, but what is being condemned here is the sin of gang rape. And people say, well, you know, back in the ancient Near Eastern culture, what was very common when a nation kind of invaded and conquered another nation, sometimes the men would degrade the other men who were conquered by raping them. And in essence showing, I'm in domination over you, I'm degrading you. And so this was pretty common practice back then. And so what people believe here who hold to this revisionist view, they say Genesis 19, this is written not to condemn homosexuality, but this is written to condemn gang rape. In addition, sometimes people say this passage is not condemning homosexuality, it's condemning not homosexuality, but inhospitality. They look elsewhere in Scripture and they see every other place where Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned, we never see that the word or even the topic of homosexuality is even brought up. 27 different times outside of Genesis is Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned, and nowhere is homosexuality mentioned. Specifically, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says this: "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." And so people say, well, this was the sin of the sister Sodom. I mean, if we believe Ezekiel is a prophet, and we do, then Ezekiel was saying that this is the sin. And people say, Ezekiel didn't say that the sin was homosexuality. Also, people who hold to the revisionist view go on to Matthew chapter 10. And they say Jesus even said in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 10, "If anyone will not welcome you," or in other words, show you hospitality, "you, or your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." In addition, people will go to the Hebrew word for to have sex in the passage here in Genesis 19, where the men of Sodom banged on the door and said, "Bring these men out so that we can have sex with them." Literally, the Hebrew word there is to know. It's the Hebrew word yada, yada, to know or to get acquainted with. And so people who hold to this view say, really, what's... we shouldn't translate this word as to have sex with, but it's the men of Sodom really just wanted to get acquainted with these people. They wanted to show compassion and hospitality to, and they say, you know, where are these men? Bring them out so that we can know them. We can hang out with them. We can be friends with them. They go on to say the Hebrew word yada, to know, occurs 943 times in the Old Testament, and only 15 times is it translated as to have sex with. So why then, if it's only translated 15 times out of 943, why are we translated as to have sex with? In addition, people say the cultural norms during that time was that it was the elders of the city that were to show hospitality, and yet Lot was the one that was showing hospitality. As we know, Lot was just a sojourner. He wasn't an elder of that city, and so Lot was going against cultural norms. A third interpretation or reinterpretation of this chapter is looking at Genesis 19 and saying the sin isn't homosexuality, but actually the sin is having sex or potentially having sex with angels. We see that in Jude chapter 7. Jude chapter 7, we find that it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as they indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So people say, it's not homosexuality that Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned for, but what's being condemned here is their desire to have sex with angels. So how do we respond to these different interpretations? Well, the traditional view, for one, I mean, you know, is the sin of Sodom really gang rape and not homosexuality? That these men, you know, they wanted to force themselves upon these visitors and to have sex with them and to grade them. Well, the reality is, I don't think that we can kind of split the two. It's kind of like trying to split hairs. And I think that yes, it is true that they're guilty of threatening gang rape, but they're also guilty of homosexuality as well. So they're guilty of gang rape and homosexuality. Just as we're trying to split hairs, it's almost like saying the men of Sodom, they're guilty of threatening gang rape, but they're not guilty of fornication or adultery. No, I mean, it's all of the above, that they're guilty of gang rape, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all of those things. And besides, if gang rape was the problem, then why in the world would Sodom have offered his daughters to get gang raped? If gang rape really was such the main problem in this passage, then Lot would not have offered his daughters to then be gang raped. The only difference between the two was that, take my daughters, don't have sex with men. And actually, in that context, in verses 7 and 8, Lot says, don't do this wicked thing. But here, take my daughters. In essence, take my daughters and gang rape them. And the difference, what he's saying, this wicked thing, the difference between raping his daughters and raping men is that the difference is the gender. In addition, the Old Testament does not use the words that are normally used for rape here in Genesis 19. Well, the Old Testament normally would use the words for rape as to seize or to force themselves upon these people, but that word isn't used here. So I don't think that really, even though these men of Sodom were guilty of threatening gang rape, but they're also and mainly guilty for threatening homosexual sex. Well, what about the men of Sodom being guilty of inhospitality? Again, I don't think that it's one or the other. I think it is both, and that the men of Sodom were guilty of both inhospitality and homosexuality. You know, people will say, well, the rest of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, every time that Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned, we don't see homosexuality even being mentioned. Well, the reason is because Sodom is, especially in Scripture, every time that we see it mentioned, it's known for being destroyed, that God is justified in destroying the wicked. And that's really what Sodom and Gomorrah is held up for. They're sinful in many different ways. And even though it's not mentioned directly that homosexuality was the sin, we do find in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 50, where it says, even though it says that this was a sin of your sister Sodom, that they were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, did not help the poor and needy, but the verse right after that, in verse 50, it says this, "Thus they were haughty," or prideful, "and committed abominations before me." That word abomination is the Hebrew word tovah, and that's the word that we find in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. And those two passages we're going to talk about in just a second, where it does mention homosexuality. So any good prophet knows the Torah very well, and when they use the word tovah or abomination, I think it is a clear allusion to homosexuality, as we see in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Then going on to how people look at the word yada in Hebrew, which is to know, and they don't believe that it should be translated as to have sex with. Well, let's see. In addition, I think. Let me go back. The word to know, there we go. I think I have this out of order. The word to know in Hebrew, though in most of the situations it is translated as to know, to get acquainted with, though that's not a good way to determine how to find a definition for a word. I don't know how many of you guys, those of you that are Chinese, know two languages. I know in America we're pretty much monolingual, but those of you that may know a couple languages, how would you find what is a definition for a specific word? I'm going to ask for some audience participation. When you are kind of doing some interpretation and you're trying to figure out what's the definition for a word, how would you figure out what's the best way to find the definition for a word? Would you go for like percentage? Most of the time it's translated this, so it must be translated that way. Or what it should be the appropriate way? Context. Very good. Context. See, I teach at Moody, and one thing that I always teach my students, you know, Bible is our middle name, and so I teach them how to read and interpret the Bible, that I tell them context is king. How many of you guys heard that before? Context is king. Well, I'd like to add to that, not only is context king, but context is queen, jack, ace, I mean, the whole deck of cards. It's everything. It's everything. It's so important. We cannot read anything without reading it in context. Often people will say a text taken out of context is just pretext. We can make it say anything that we want. So in context, we see that actually it does make sense that to know in Hebrew, it means to have sex with. How do we know this? Well, that in context, it talks about how Lot's daughters, they did not know a man. Lot said, "Don't do this wicked thing, you know, take my daughters." They have not known a man. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if we're using the same word here to mean get to know, get acquainted with, then we would have to use that same interpretation definition here. So, you know, would it be possible that his daughters never knew a man, never met a man, never were acquainted to a man? I mean, that could possibly be true, maybe if they were homeschooled or something. I mean, I don't know. But most likely, they knew men. And in addition, we find that as God was going to destroy the city, Lot's daughters' fiancés were asked to come with, and they didn't come with, and so they stayed behind. But obviously, they did know a man. They just didn't have sex with men, so they were virgins. And that makes sense, because Lot said, "Here, take my daughters. They are virgins. Have sex with them. Gang rape them." So in context, yada, to know, clearly does mean to have sex with. In addition, earlier in Genesis, yada is used in the context of having sex with. Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife. Adam had sex with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. So in context, we see that that yada does mean here to have sex with. In addition, we see that that Lot, he should have been punished. He should have been the one that if Lot was going against cultural norms and he should not have been the one showing hospitality, it should have been the elders of the town. Well, the elders were actually then trying to do the same, the correct thing, if it means that they just want to get acquainted with. You see what I mean? I mean, it doesn't really make sense. It should have been Lot that was punished if he was going against cultural norms. And if really the men of that city wanted to actually get to know them and show hospitality and Lot was not allowing them, then that should have been, Lot should have been the one punished. In addition, why then would, if you read Genesis 19, when the men banged on the door, Lot went out to speak to them and he closed the door behind him. Why would he want to do that? I mean, if he was, why would he want to try to protect his guests if he didn't know that these men of Sodom wanted to have sex with the visitors? Well, what about where it talks about, you know, where people assert that the men of Sodom, they really wanted to have sex with angels? Well, actually, it's not known that the men of Sodom, or the visitors, the men of Sodom, did not know that they were angels. It says in Genesis 19:5 that the men of Sodom said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" They didn't say, "Where are the angels who came to you tonight?" It said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" And besides, would God have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for doing something that they weren't even aware of? I don't think so. And in Jude, where it says, strange flesh, that one word in Jude, verse 9, it says, Jude verse 7, that they indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Actually, it should be translated as they went after other flesh, heteros, sarkos, other flesh. And so I think it meant that they went after what, you know, the other sex, that the other gender, which is, they should be going after women, but they were going after men. So overall, Genesis 19, though often people who hold to an affirming view of homosexuality, they say, well, this passage isn't talking about homosexuality. There is partial truth to that. I don't think that the main reason why this passage is there is to point out to people that homosexuality is a sin. I think the main meaning of this passage is to show that God is justified in destroying the wicked, and that the men of Sodom were very wicked, and they were guilty of a plethora of sins, including homosexuality, including inhospitality, including gang rape, all these different things. So therefore, God is justified in destroying homosexuality. But I think it is indirectly restating the fact that homosexuality is a sin, as gang rape and adultery and fornication and inhospitality are all sin as well. Let's move on to the next passage in Leviticus. I'm grouping two together, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. These two passages go like this. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Remember I talked about that word abomination that we see in Ezekiel chapter 16? Abomination. "If there is a man who lies with the female, with the male," this is 20:13, "as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." So those who hold to a revisionist view of homosexuality, they believe that these two passages, it's not condemning homosexuality. What they believe is that this is really condemning male prostitution. And back in the ancient Near Eastern times, it was very common for you to go to an idol temple, and you would find male prostitutes. And they would give themselves and offer themselves as part of worshiping this false god, a part of the fertility rites. And so what they're saying is, what's being condemned here is that. And the reason why they say that is because in context, we see, Leviticus 18 condemning other things that are related with idol worship, such as sacrificing your child to Molech. That comes right the verse before. And so they're saying, following, this is talking about idol worship, so therefore what is being condemned here is the male prostitution. So the reasoning would then go like this. God isn't condemning homosexual sex as we know of it today, the loving, monogamous, consensual between two adults, male with male or female with female sex. So really, people are saying gay sex is really okay, homosexual sex is okay if it's adult, consensual, monogamous, loving, but it's not okay if it's done male prostitution or in a temple. In addition, people say the word abomination or toavah, it really only refers to impurity or uncleanness. Sometimes people will say, the Bible says that the lobster and the eagle is an abomination. How many of you guys have heard that before? The lobster abomination, those are abominations. And I don't know if any of you guys, you like seafood. Chinese, we love seafood, lobster. So, according to the Bible, that's an abomination. And so if you eat lobster, that's sin, according to Leviticus. In addition, the eagle is an abomination. Well, here in the U.S., the eagle is our symbol. And yet, according to the Bible, the eagle is an abomination. So, obviously, we don't believe those are abominations anymore. So, why would we believe that homosexuality is an abomination? In addition, people would look at Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, which is often called the Holiness Code, and they say, this does not apply to us anymore today. There's many things in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 that are condemned that we don't really listen to anymore, such as sex with a menstruating woman. That's condemned. We don't believe that anymore, so why would we believe homosexuality is a sin? Mating different animals. We don't believe that that's a sin, so why do we believe homosexuality is a sin? Mixing seed, right? I mean, here in Iowa, there's if you've mixed seed, well, that's a sin according to Leviticus. We don't believe that anymore. Why would we believe homosexuality is a sin? Mixing fabric. How many of you guys are wearing clothes that are mixed fabric, whether cotton and synthetics? Well, according to Leviticus, that is a sin. Of course, we don't believe that anymore, so why would we believe homosexuality is a sin? Any men this morning that shaved? Did any of you guys shave? If you shave this morning, cut your sideburns, that is a sin. So you committed a sin this morning, but obviously we don't believe that that's a sin anymore, so why would we believe that? Tattoos also are a sin, but I guess that wouldn't apply to us because we're Christians. So how would we respond to that as those who hold to a traditional view of sexuality? Well, let me go back to the first assertion about cultic prostitutes. Well, for one, if the writer of Leviticus was wanting to condemn prostitution, male prostitution in the temple, there is a specific word for that, and it's the word kedashim. Kedashim is from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means holy. So in a sense, it's kind of sarcasm saying, oh, those holy ones. And that is the specific word that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to temple prostitutes. So if Moses was really specifically condemning temple prostitution, male temple prostitution, he would have specifically used that word kedashim, but he didn't. In addition, that assertion that people say, well, Leviticus isn't condemning loving, monogamous, adult, consensual relationships, homosexual relationships as we know of it today. What's being condemned here is sex, homosexual sex in the temple. Well, that would have to make sense in context. And we would have to apply that same principle to other things that have been mentioned in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. And what else is mentioned in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20? Well, adultery. And so if they're saying that, you know, gay sex is really okay as we know it today, as long as it's not done in a loving way, consensual way, but don't do it in idol worship. If that is true, then we would have to apply that to other things in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, such as adultery. Adultery, that's really okay. Just do it in a loving, consensual way. Just don't do it in idol worship. Bestiality, actually, that's really okay. You know, that's mentioned in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. You know, if you do it in a loving way, just don't do it in idol worship, in the temple. And my favorite, the verse right before it in Leviticus 18, sacrificing your children to Molech. You know, actually, if you sacrifice your children, that's really okay. And I know some of you might actually want to do that, but you know, sacrificing your children, if you do it in a loving way, that's actually okay. Just don't do it in the temple. So as you can see, it does not apply across the board, because if we apply to one, then that same principle would have to apply to other issues mentioned in context. But it doesn't. People then will say, well, abomination, that doesn't refer to immorality. It refers to uncleanness. The word tovah. Tovah, it does refer to immorality. And besides, you know, sometimes we will say, well, you know, we look at the law in the Old Testament different ways. You know, we look at moral law, cultic or unclean laws, and civil laws. The reality is, back then in the Old Testament, they didn't define them in three different ways. Everything was moral and immoral. You know, we today sometimes try to make these distinctions, but back in the Old Testament times, they didn't make any distinction. Whether you ate pork, that was immoral. That was unclean. Whether you had sex out of marriage, that was immoral, and that was unclean. And so, I mean, everything was immoral if they didn't make the distinction between moral, immoral, cultic, or unclean, and civil laws. But Tovah, you know, though today we kind of have that distinction because of the new covenant, because we're living under the new law, Tovah, abomination, it does refer to things that we still hold true today. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19, and Proverbs chapter 28, it says this: there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, Tovah: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. I don't think anyone would argue that all of those are clearly moral and immoral issues. So, tovah, abomination, it does refer to moral and immoral issues. In addition, when people bring up, you know, well, the Bible says the lobster is an abomination, the eagle is an abomination. This is where knowing a bit of Hebrew and Greek can be helpful. My biblical language professor, you know, often taught us. You know, I had four years of Hebrew and 4 years of Greek. And one of my biblical language professors told us, biblical languages, it's kind of like underwear. It's good for support, but not good to show off. So I'm always a little hesitant to bring this up, but in these type of discussions, languages are often brought into the conversation, and so sometimes I feel like I need to bring it in there to bring some clarity. The difference when people say lobster and eagle, the Bible says an abomination, it's a different word. There's two words that are translated as an abomination in the Bible. One is sheketz, and the other one is tovah. And so when the Bible is condemning eagles and lobsters, it is using the word sheketz. And so it's if there's kind of a hierarchy of an abomination, that's not as abominable as Tovah. Tovah is much more extreme, where it's talking about bestiality, sacrificing your children to Molech, homosexuality. So Tovah is much more serious in the Old Testament, and Sheketz often is referring to things that today we don't hold as being moral and more of a clean and unclean issue. Well, how about when people say Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, the holiness code, it doesn't apply to us because, you know, we don't believe sex with a menstruating woman, that that's a sin. We don't believe that cutting your sideburns, that's a sin, etc. Well, unfortunately, those are bad analogies. Why are they bad analogies? Well, we look at the severity of the penalty. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with the penalty for sex with a menstruating woman, but if you happen to do your devotions out of Leviticus this morning, and if you were reading out of Leviticus 15, you will find that the penalty for sex with a menstruating woman was 7 days of being unclean. A little bit different than being stoned. I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but I think 7 days of being unclean compared to stoning, we see quite a bit of difference. In addition, what's the penalty for mixing seed? You would throw the crop out. What's the penalty of mixing fabric? Throw away that garment of clothing. What's the penalty of actually eating lobster? Anyone know this? This comes out of Leviticus chapter 11. You're unclean to evening. And, you know, that could be worth it. You know, if you eat really late at night, then, you know, unclean till evening, it could be worth it for you. The penalty, how about for shaving your sideburn? Grow it out. The penalty for, we see that the penalty does make a distinction between things that are maybe unclean and things that are moral and immoral. I mean, then what is the penalty for homosexuality, according to Leviticus? Stoning, death. Then the argument comes, well, then why don't we stone people? Why don't we put people to death? Well, honestly, though people might think I'm crazy for saying this, I do believe that the death penalty still holds. But hear me out. The death penalty still holds for all sin. The penalty of sin is death. But do we not know someone who took that penalty for us? That's Jesus. If the penalty for sin was not death, then Jesus would not have to go to the cross. So the penalty of all sin is death. And yet if you place your faith in Jesus, you would not have to take that penalty because he took that penalty for us. Amen? How many of you guys are thankful for that? Thankful that someone took that penalty of death for us. So when people use that argument, oh, why don't we kill people? Well, the reality is we do deserve death. For anything, for lying, for cheating, for gossiping. But someone took that penalty. That was God's plan so that we would not have to die. Again, I'm trying to remind us that let's bring it back to the gospel. Whatever opportunity that we have to bring the gospel, the good news, do it. So the holiness code, I think those are bad analogies. And I'm going to throw some Hebrew up here. It might just look like Greek to you, but it's not Greek, it's Hebrew. And the reason why I'm doing this, some of you that might know, Hebrew you read from right to left, but this is Leviticus 18, chapter 22, and it says, you shall not lie with a man as he lies with a woman, Isha. And it says, it is an abomination. This word here, this last word, is a pronoun. And what I want, the reason why I'm showing that is because I want to show this to you, that this is not, some of you that might be familiar with grammar or with different languages, in different languages, they often have masculine and feminine pronouns. Like in Chinese, even though when we speak ta, there's no We don't know that whether it's the distinction. But when we write out ta, right, isn't there sometimes you know, like a nu, right, for feminine ta or nan ta or even God, right? Sometimes don't we do that? I don't really know how to write. I just know those things, so don't really be impressed. But anyway, I do love language. But the reason why I'm showing this here is this is not a masculine pronoun. And it's not a plural masculine pronoun. So it's not saying he is an abomination. And neither is it saying they are an abomination. But rather, it's saying it is an abomination. What's the distinction? It's not saying that the person is an abomination, but rather it's saying what? The sin, the action, the behavior is an abomination. So those people who sometimes really enjoy, or you know, I don't know if they enjoy it or not, but like to go to those gay pride parades and hold up those signs and say, "You are an abomination," are honestly being unbiblical. The Bible does not say that you are an abomination. It says what we do, our sin, in the eyes of God, is an abomination. And so those, you know, heaven forbid that I ever come across those people again. I mean, because I did when I was living as a gay man. And believe me, it did not draw me to Jesus. I didn't want anything to do with their God. If anything, it pushed me further away. I mean, I wish that I would maybe one day be able to confront them and say, "Have you ever brought anyone to Jesus through your actions? And if not, why are you continuing to do it?" Because ultimately, it's really not only a lie, but it's pushing people away from the only Savior who can save them. Further, in the Old Testament, often people will talk about how David and Jonathan were lovers. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but David and Jonathan were lovers. How do we know this? Well, the Bible says these things. It says that David and Jonathan, their love was more wonderful than that of women, so it must have been that they were lovers. Jonathan became one spirit with David, so they became one. In addition, it says that Jonathan took off his robe and he gave it to David. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it says that David bowed down, they wept, and they kissed each other. So they must have been lovers. Well, how do we respond to that? How many of you guys have heard that before? I mean, even people even say, well, Ruth and Naomi were lovers. So how do we respond, you know, when people say that David and Jonathan were lovers? I mean, for one, do we not live in a hyper-sexualized world, that everything is sexualized, that everyone is sleeping with everyone? I mean, that might be true in Hollywood, but that doesn't have to be true everywhere else. And so the reality is, you know, the love of two men doesn't have to be sexual. Just because two men love each other does not then mean that they are having sex with one another, or does that not then mean that they are lovers? And to say that their love is more wonderful than that of women, I mean, I would hope that men, they would be able to say that of maybe another man, or even to say that of God. I mean, isn't the greatest love God's love for us? But would that then mean that there's some type of sexual connotation there? And yet in today's world, anytime we say love, people automatically assume sex. And yet that isn't very biblical. People then also talk about how David and Jonathan, well, they became one. Their souls were knit together. We have to note, though, that it doesn't say that they became one flesh. Big distinction. But rather, it says what? They became one soul. They became one soul or one spirit. And there's only one other time where it says that two people, their souls were knit together, and it's in Genesis chapter 44, where Judah was talking to Joseph. Remember, the brothers, they didn't know that Joseph was their brother, and they were going to Egypt. Joseph says, "You need to leave behind your youngest brother, Benjamin." And Judah said, "We can't do that because my father, Jacob, he's going to die because his soul is knit together with Benjamin." So does that mean then that Jacob and Benjamin had sex? That they were lovers? No. It just meant that Jacob dearly loved his youngest son, Benjamin. So it's completely non-sexual. In addition, the writer of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, I think, was pretty honest in telling the stories of the different kings and about David. And I think he would have said that David and Jonathan did have sex if they did have sex, but it didn't. Never said that they lied together, never said that they knew each other, never said any of that. But they did say that they loved each other, and there doesn't have to be anything sexual there. So in addition, David's issue, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, was not men. His main issue was what? Women, and too many women, right? I mean, he was maybe, if it's okay for me to say this, he was a raging heterosexual. He wanted women and couldn't get enough of women. You know, if he was on that roof looking down at Bathsheba bathing, and if he was gay, I don't think he would be really wanting to have sex with her. Maybe he would be, wondering, who's her decorator? I love her robe, but he wouldn't want to be having sex with her. His main issue was that he was a raging heterosexual, and that was his struggle. I mean, actually, he didn't struggle. He just got more wives. And Jonathan wasn't gay either. He had a wife. And him and his wife, they had a child. The child was, anyone know? Mephibosheth. Say that fast. 20 times. Mephibosheth, who was the lame boy or young man that was in David's court. And so we find that it's really unlikely that not only were David and Jonathan not gay, but it's very unlikely that they were lovers. Another theme that's often brought up in the context of trying to justify homosexuality is people say, well, slavery. The Bible actually condones slavery. We believe slavery is totally reprehensible today, and so the Bible was wrong on slavery, so therefore the Bible is wrong on homosexuality as well. That's the kind of logic. Well, how do we respond to that? For one, the Bible actually never condoned slavery. It never says that it's a moral issue. When I'm saying moral, I'm saying it never commands. It is a moral, immoral issue as we know slavery as it is today, but it never makes it a commandment, thou shalt own a slave. Have you ever read that anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt own a slave? No, it doesn't ever say that. And so we can't make the same connection. It does say, though, and it does condemn homosexuality. In addition, it must be clarified when this is brought up that slavery in the Old Testament and in Greco-Roman period is much different than the slavery that we know of today. The slavery, unfortunately, that we know of today in the antebellum South that was targeted specifically at one race where people could not ever be free again unless they escaped, where they were mistreated miserably, they had zero rights, was completely different than the slavery that was known in ancient times. Though there were some bad forms of slavery that were like that, the rest of slavery, there were some forms of actually good slavery. Slavery back then, there's many ways that you can translate the word for slave in Greek, doulos. It could be also translated as servant or bondservant, like your butler or maybe people who mow your lawn. I mean, the slavery back then was kind of the form of welfare. Or bankruptcy. People would often sell themselves into slavery, and then they could buy themselves out of slavery later. Slaves often had rights. Slaves often could get an education. Slaves often could have families. So slavery back then is not the same as we know of slavery today. There was mandatory release dates. People right of near kin redemption at any time. The Bible even talks about that, how you should not mistreat a slave. The New Testament talks about how you should not, of taking Philemon back or talking to Philemon and telling, to let Onesimus be your brother in the Lord. And in addition, the Bible is actually very critical against slave trade. Exodus 21 condemns slave trade, and it says, if anyone kidnaps and steals another, and either sells him or still has him when he is caught, must be put to death. And that one word in Exodus 21 that's been translated as kidnap, I think, has been not really translated well, because literally it means if anyone steals a man and either sells him or still has him, must be put to death. And I just wonder if we actually translated that word correctly in the Old Testament, I wonder how that would have changed history here in the U.S. In addition, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, where it's talking about condemning homosexuality, it's also condemning slave trade there as well, slave traders. Let's move on to the New Testament, talking about Jesus. People will often say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Jesus didn't make a big deal about homosexuality, so why are we making a big deal about homosexuality? He was silent about it. That's really not a good argument for or against. I mean, guess what else Jesus was silent on? He was silent on bestiality. He was also silent on incest. He was silent on other things. He was silent on child sacrifice. So that same argument could then go for those same things. Jesus didn't make a big deal out of those. Why are we making a big deal out of it today? Well, the reason why Jesus was silent, because though I don't think silence is a good argument for or against, I think it can be a good argument if we have some other information that helps us with that. And the reality is, I think we do. Why? Early Judaism, none of them in all the contemporary literature outside of the Bible, all condemned homosexuality. There was no question about it. Hellenistic Jews during that time unanimously agreed that homosexuality was a sin. So silence is in our favor. Why? Because Jesus would have no qualms with speaking against things that were just assumed to be true at that time. He did that quite a bit. He spoke against about all the different laws, additional laws that they added that Jesus said wasn't really holding to the heart of the law. Jesus spoke out against the Sabbath. Not against the Sabbath, but against all the additional laws that people were putting around the Sabbath. So really, Jesus had no problem speaking against what was taken to be true at that time. And if he believed that homosexuality was not a sin, I do believe he would have made a point to speak out against it. In addition, though Jesus might have been silent specifically talking about homosexuality, he did affirm that sex should be between a husband and a wife, affirming or reaffirming Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and where he says that, do you not know that in the beginning, you know, that God created male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. So he reaffirms Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus also condemns porneia, or sexual immoralities, in Mark chapter 7. And porneia, kind of what was just assumed back then during the Greco-Roman period, Jews, when you hear the word porneia, they just knew that that meant anything outside of the context. Sex between a husband and a wife is considered sexual immorality. And Jesus didn't lower sexual purity. He actually raised the bar on sexual purity. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, he says, if you just look after a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. So he really raised the bar on sexual purity. He didn't lower it. Another thing that's talked about in the New Testament is Jesus' teaching on the eunuchs, where it says this, Matthew chapter 19, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to keep this, let him accept this. Those who hold to a revisionist view of sexuality say, well, Jesus here is talking about eunuchs, that they're born that way. Eunuchs, as defined back then, are people who men who couldn't have sex with a woman or get married to a woman or weren't interested in women. And so therefore, there are probably some eunuchs or many eunuchs that were gay. And so therefore, Jesus is saying that gays are born this way. I mean, you might think, wow, that's really crazy logic, but that is really something that is being taught in the Metropolitan Community Church, which is one of the first and the most foremost gay-affirming church or denomination. So how do we respond to that? Unfortunately, the word for eunuch in Greek, eunuchos, never in all of contemporary literature during the Greco-Roman period is that ever equated to homosexuality or a gay man. So it's really not likely that Jesus is talking about a gay man. But even if he does, I'll just grant that to the person who's making that assertion. Guess how we need to read this passage? We need to read it in context. We need to read it in context. What is the meaning of this passage? Why was Jesus talking about eunuchs to begin with? Well, if we look before, the Pharisees were asking Jesus about divorce, and then he kind of gives this saying, and then the disciples were like, wow, well, it seems like it's better not to marry. In other words, it's better to remain single. And then Jesus gives this teaching, in other words, to say that it's okay to be single and celibate. And so in other words, if this is talking about gays and lesbians, then Jesus is telling them to be single and to be celibate. But that would be a hard one then for people in the LGBT community to take. So really, you know, in this context, Jesus is not talking about homosexuality, but he is talking about singleness and celibacy. In addition, previously, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 is affirming that sex and marriage is to be between a husband and a wife, man and a woman. Going on to Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says this, that because of this, God gave them over or handed them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. What people will often look at here is the prepositional phrase that's translated as unnatural, or literally in Greek, contrary to nature. And so people who kind of reinterpret this, they say what Paul is condemning here is not that homosexuality is a sin, that it's homosexuality is somehow unnatural, but what Paul is condemning here is that people going against their natural inclinations. In other words, what comes natural for heterosexual men is to have sex with women. And so what Paul is condemning here is what if a heterosexual man then tries to have sex with a man. That would be unnatural for him. And that is what Paul is condemning here. Or, on the flip side, what is natural for a homosexual man is to have sex with a man. But what would be unnatural then would for a homosexual man to have sex with a woman. That is what Paul is condemning here. Crazy, huh? But this, I believe me, this is very, very prominent now among liberal theologians. Unfortunately, it just does not stand. If we read it in context, we will find in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that these men were inflamed with lust for one another. Last time I checked, heterosexual men weren't inflamed with lust for one another. I mean, call me naive, but that's not really a definition for heterosexual man. If a man is inflamed with lust for one another, that would mean that this person must have a homosexual orientation. In addition, though the word paraphosine or unnatural is not something that's used often throughout the New Testament, it's only used twice or three times, twice in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Once here in Romans chapter 1. It is used by other writers that were contemporaries of Paul, such as Philo, Plato, Josephus. And they use that phrase, to specifically refer to homosexuality. And I believe Paul was very well versed in many of the Greek philosophy and some of the other writers right there. And I think that he was probably pulling from those to remind other people that this is referring to homosexuality. I'm going to finish with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. I'm kind of grouping them together because they both use this one word that we find in both of these verses, and it's arsenikoitai. Arsenikoitai is a word that is kind of used by Paul. Most scholars believe that Paul made up this word. It's not a word that we find anywhere else in any literature before Paul. And so people think, what is really being used here? And so people who are gay-affirming say, well, what is being really condemned here by Paul is not homosexuality per se, but what is being condemned here is actually pedophilia, sex between a man and a boy. The reason is because the word before that, malakoi, as you'll see there, it really means soft. It's an adjective, and so it really means soft ones. And then arsenikoitai, arsane means male in Greek, koite means bed, and so they think, well, it's probably condemning pedophilia, which was common back in the Roman period where men would often have boys that they would have sex with, and that was very accepted during that time period. However, actually, there is a reason why Paul created this word. He didn't pull out of thin air. Paul, who was a Jew during the time, a time where Greek was basically the what we would call a lingua franca, which was the common tongue for the people, that people all spoke Greek, just like today. The lingua franca of our day in this world is English. Back then, it was Greek. Well, Paul knew Greek, and he probably knew Greek better than possibly, maybe not Paul, but some of the other New Testament writers, they might have known Greek better than they knew Hebrew. But they often would read the Greek Old Testament as opposed to the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And what Paul is doing when he created this word, arsenikoitai, is he goes back to the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 18. Remember, we just talked about that? Leviticus 18:22, where it says, a man shall not lie with a woman. That is an abomination. Well, in the Greek Old Testament, Paul takes two words from Leviticus 18:22, the word for man or male, which is arsane, and the word for lying or bed. And he puts them together to create a word for homosexual, because there was no word for homosexual during that time, but he created a word by referring back to Leviticus 18:22 and by then affirming what the Old Testament teaches on homosexuality and affirming that for something that is still holds true for us in the New Testament. Besides, if Paul was wanting to condemn pedophilia, there is a Greek word for pedophilia, and it's pederastes. But Paul didn't use that word, and I think the reason why is because he wasn't condemning pedophilia, but he was condemning and reaffirming what was condemned in the Old Testament about homosexuality. So I think I went way over than I normally do, but the focus really ultimately needs to be on the gospel, and I touched on this last night, that ultimately, though this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, condemns homosexuality, there's a lot of other sins, but the good news does come in the verse right after where it talks about, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the good news. The good news is that comes in that such were some of you. I mean, the bad news is that we won't inherit the kingdom of God, but the good news is that such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord and in the Spirit of our God. So let us focus strongly upon the hope that we have in Christ and the hope that we have through transformed lives through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life, and we praise you, Father, that in the midst of all this confusion on what the Bible really says, Lord, we know that there is clarity if we read Scripture in context, if we are careful to interpret it and to have a correct hermeneutics by lifting up the Word of God above all else. Father, we praise you and and just want to just lift up your name. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.